Let us read together the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from the book of John, chapter 4, verse 4 to 26. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, for he would have given you a living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his son and his flock and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in Spirit and truth." The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, who speak to you, I am he."
Let's pray as we turn to this passage of God's word. Father, thank you for the love that Jesus Christ has given to us. And indeed, Lord Jesus, you love us and have given us everything. And so as your love has constrained us, we want to tell others. We want to share with the world who you are and what you've done for us. And even this text shows you doing just that with this Samaritan woman. And so help us to hear and learn and to grow according to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, according to the infinite wisdom of the internet, there are about 30 nations where a woman is the head of state. Germany, Malawi, Antigua, Thailand, Brazil, India, Australia, Jamaica, Switzerland, Iceland, just to name a few. Don't forget Queen Elizabeth is celebrating her 60th year this year. Indeed, if the 20th century was the century of women's rights, it seems the 21st is women in leadership. And somebody has said that the best man sometimes for the job is a woman. And I say all that because we're kind of following what we've seen at the end of chapter 2, where John says, "Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." In chapter 3, Jesus met a very important man named Nicodemus. And as you women know, he didn't get it right. So now we're going to meet a woman in chapter 4, and we'll see what happens. And it's interesting, as you might see a chart behind me, that they're at polar opposites in their background. Obviously, a man and a woman, one we know his name, we don't know this woman's name, one very high status, one really rejected by the society. Quite different individuals that the Lord will interview and spend some time with in the Gospel of John, chapters 3 and 4. And James Boyce says, if Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can raise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. And so we've got quite a bit in this text, and so if you fasten your seatbelts, we'll begin to see some amazing things from this passage of God's Word. First of all, we see Jesus as a witness for God. Remember in chapter 1, Jesus was calling the disciples to be his witnesses, to follow him, and to invite others to follow along also. Well, in chapter 4, we're going to learn from the Master how to invite people into this salvation. And it seems, first of all, the necessary step is being available. I was talking to someone this week about the growth of the Mormon church in Samoa. And she explained to me that they visit the people all the time. They're constantly going to the houses and making friends and extending themselves. And I said, well, what about the evangelicals or the Protestants? Are they visiting? And no, they're not visiting. Well, fundamentally, you cannot bring the love of God to someone if you're not willing to talk to them, if you're not available to them. And here's our Lord in verse 6, tired in the midday sun, thirsty, at a time when honestly I would be thinking a lot about myself and how bad life is for me, but Jesus, even in that moment of his own weakness, was available to this woman. Jesus loved her and was prepared to breach age-old conventions to reach her. Our failures in evangelism are so often failures in love. Nothing is so guaranteed to draw others to share our living water than an awareness that we genuinely care about them. Well, not only was he available, but he was vulnerable. Because as you probably know, there was a great animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And probably this very woman was hassled by the disciples of Jesus when they crossed each other on the path. I mean, these holy, important Jewish men probably told this Samaritan woman, get out of the way, we're coming down the path. But how surprised they would have been to find their Lord and Master talking to this woman. In fact, he says in verse 7 to her, will you give me a drink? And he puts himself in a position of dependency to her. I mean, that often is the way to develop a relationship, isn't it? When someone knows that you need their help, their hearts often open up. But it seems this woman has found her chance to dump her anger on Jewish men onto this guy who dared to ask for some water. And she sort of gushes it out and says in verse 9, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Have you noticed sometimes when we open our hearts to share something about the love of God, it opens up a fury of feelings in the hearts of other people who are angry about God or some pastor who offended them or some church that was full of hypocrites or some reason they have to respond in anger for what religion has meant to them. But what would happen if we Christians let this stranger teach us something about reaching out in our neighborhoods and in our places of work, becoming transparent and open, being less imperialistic and arrogant, and more humble and real in our approach to people? Jesus is also relevant. Verse 10, he speaks an intriguing language about this gift of God, this drink that you could have and never get thirsty again. A living water is being offered to her. And as we lived in Uganda, we passed through 8 dry seasons, and we had to hire young girls to come and fetch the water from the spring and bring it to our house. And I can remember how strong they were. They could put those things right up on their heads. And it was not any fun to haul that water, you know. It was hard work. And even more, they did it early in the morning. Here, this woman in the middle of the midday sun, probably because she's something of a social outcast, goes and draws this water. And so you can imagine while Jesus is offering this water, he's basically saying, just like you need water to live, so also you need me. And he's trying to draw her in and to show that in her spiritual desert, he wants to give to her the water of salvation. He wants to fulfill the promise of Isaiah, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Well, in order to do that, he needs to get a little bit confrontational. And this is not the easy part of sharing our faith, but it's the necessary part of talking about the holiness of God and our sinfulness in his sight. And so he just casually says, go call your husband and come back. He confronts her with her biggest moral failure, apparently. And now her answers aren't so long as they'd been about our father Jacob and his wells and his herds and all of that. She simply says, I have no husband. She simply wants to end that little conversation and get to a whole nother point altogether. But Jesus commends her respectfully, says, well, you're right, you don't have a husband. And then he goes on a little more about these 5 guys who've loved her and left her and left her empty. And now he just presses in and says, well, it seemed like sex was so free and easy and fun, but apparently you're not having any fun now, are you? But then he's patient. And she says, sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And at this point in the conversation, some say, well, you know, she's changing the subject. But maybe we're over-psychologizing this woman. Maybe she's actually come to the point of saying, wow, I'm a sinner. Where can I find a Savior? Where can I look for something to remedy the guilt that you've very well pointed out in my heart? But either way, Jesus has the dignity, and this is important, of listening to her and actually speaking into the situation where she's really at. A lot of times we sort of get wound up with our program and our message, and we just sort of leave it without really hearing what the people that we're addressing are thinking or feeling. Jesus doesn't do it that way. He engages with this woman where she's at. And then he leads her to, I think, the most important point of the dialogue, verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And really, this is what it's all about, the glad tidings, the gospel announcement that Jesus Christ is the one who's been sent from heaven to bring us the living water, to forgive us of our sin, and to lead us into a right relationship with God. Jesus reveals himself to her. Interesting, isn't it, in other gospel portions where when they find out who he really is, he says, keep quiet about it. But apparently all of Samaria can know that God in Christ has come. And we'll find this woman making that announcement. I think it's important for us to understand that in our religious conversations, there's a lot of things we could talk about. But it seems to me that the most important thing we need to talk about is who is Jesus Christ? And why has Jesus Christ come? What has he come to do? I often get visits by Jehovah's Witnesses in different places where we've lived. And I've said, you know, I'll let you in if we can talk about two things. Who is Jesus Christ? And why has Jesus Christ come? Well, sometimes they come and sometimes they don't. But I think that's where we need to focus. Paul said it when he said, we preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we've seen this woman grow in her understanding. First, there's this man standing there. Then she figures out he's a Jew. Then she thinks maybe he's a prophet. And eventually she thinks maybe he's the Messiah. And then it seems her mind is open to understand that God is in her presence. Well, how do we find the way to God? Because if this woman has indeed heard a prophet, now it seems she wants to find a priest to make things right between her and God. In fact, in verse 29, she'll say to her own kinsman, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." That's a big statement, isn't it? And so she says in verse 19, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And I think she's asking a sincere question. A little bit of background. 750 years before this conversation, the northern kingdom of Israel, called Israel, was taken off into Assyria. But the people that remained in that northern kingdom intermarried with the locals there. And the place came to be known as Samaria, which is the name of the capital city. And for the Jews, those people were off the radar already. They compromised in their marriage. They compromised in their beliefs and in their behavior. And in 450 BC, before this conversation, before Christ, the southern kingdom was taken away to Babylon. Well, about 70 or so years later, they came back and they tried to rebuild the temple, and indeed they made a small one there. And as they were doing that, these guys, these half brothers up in the north, said, "We'll help you." And they said, "No, we're not taking your defiled gifts to build our temple." And so they made a clear distinction between those Samaritans and the righteous ones down in Judea. Well, then the Samaritans said, "Well, I guess we've got to build our own temple." And so they did, and they put it upon a mountain called Gerizim. But the people down from the south, who now had their own temple, went up to Gerizim and tore the thing down and said, "You can't worship God like that." So you can see there's sort of an interesting position this woman is in. Where do we go now? The temple's been torn down. Do we go to Jerusalem? Where can we find God? How can we experience forgiveness? The late Reverend Moon said, "Salvation is from Korea, and you've joined the Unification Church and you'll get in." Well, the woman is asking sort of an ancient version of where to go. Jesus says, "You Samaritans worship," verse 22, "what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." And it's very important to understand here that Jesus is saying salvation is always by grace. Whether in the old covenant or in the new covenant, it is always a gift from God, never by merit. There needs to be an atoning sacrifice in order to approach God. But in the Old Covenant, that atoning sacrifice was only offered in the temple in Jerusalem by a qualified priest for a circumcised male and his family. And if you didn't fit into that structure, You were outside the bounds of salvation. But of course, Pentecost is the glad announcement that now God has reached the world with the gospel. And so the global offer. Now salvation is not about geography, but it's about grace. And so we preach Christ among non-Christian religions. And here's where we're called upon to understand and be sensitive to what the other thoughts of philosophies and religions are thinking. And it seems that Jesus understood what this Samaritan woman thought, how she operated, and kind of spoke her language. And he said in verse 21, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." Notice, Jesus is not proposing that the Samaritan religion is some kind of a sufficient preparation in order to lead her to the truth. Nor did Paul in Athens tell the philosophers, "You guys have got it halfway, just come the rest of the way." Nor did Elijah on Mount Carmel tell the Baal worshipers, "Well, you got a few things right, just have to come a little bit further." No. In all those cases, what they believed is evaluated as being wrong. And Jesus says, set all that aside. Even your devout religion is wrong because it won't lead you closer to the Lord. And so what God is trying to show is that she needs to turn to a whole new direction. Now God is offering salvation through this man Jesus for the world. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. And so calling people in that day and in our day to come to God is to come to find their completion, who they've been made to be. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a complete Chinese or Kazakh or African or Islander or Latin American or European or wherever you're from, you will be completed in Christ. That's what we need by receiving Him and by understanding the gospel. Some people have said, "Well, you mean I'll become a complete Buddhist or a complete Hindu or a complete Muslim?" No, that's a whole other thing. You need to be a converted Buddhist. You need to be a converted Hindu. You need to be a converted Muslim. You see, all of those are wrong in their preliminary understandings of God. And Jesus does not hesitate to say that. But you'll notice he doesn't bring to this woman anything you saw on that first chart, the list of man, that was wrong with her. He doesn't point out that she's anonymous or uneducated or even immoral or despised or poor. That isn't the issue. The only problem this woman has is that she doesn't know the message of life that God in Christ has come to bring to her. And that's his point, to bring to her the great announcement that God loves her and wants those living waters to fill her dry soul. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And so Jesus is eager to make that good news known and says in verse 23 that soon a time is coming, and it's now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That whole temple in Jerusalem is going to have a quick expiry put upon it. And God himself is going to begin the destruction by tearing the very veil in the most holy place from top to bottom open, so that showing that all this symbol, all this ancient ritual has been finished. No more sacrifices, no more human priesthood, no more man-made temples. They're all fulfilled in the point of the gospel. That's why John, the same author, will say of heaven, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Today, you can come boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ and find grace to help you in your need. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to present your sacrifice. You don't need to change your race. All that you have to do is abandon your efforts at salvation and come alone by faith in Him who declared Himself to be the way and the truth and the life. Well, just hang on for one more point, because if you know Christ, now you're qualified to worship Him. And that's really what Jesus is aiming for. 10 times in this conversation, He's used the word worship. Karl Barth said, Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. And so worship is all about acknowledging the greatness of the living God. The Bible uses different words like bowing down or kissing God or serving God. But the Bible makes clear that worship is a comprehensive activity. It's not only your actions, but it's primarily your attitude. Attitudes like awe and reverence and respect and humility and love and fear before God. And actions like bowing and praising and serving and kneeling and lifting up your hands in praise to Him. So it's both the subjective experience and also an objective activity. Worship, said Temple, is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind by His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration. And so we're invited this morning, because Jesus has come, to worship the Father. That's what He is aiming for as He converses with that woman in Samaria. That time that you will worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Nowhere else in all of the Bible do we find God wanting something from us, except here. This is the one point in Scripture where God is wanting something from us, and He wants our worship. I don't know why. It's not very clean and pure, and your mind's going all over the map, but God wants our worship. He's inviting us to worship. Tozer said, God is calling us back to that for which He created us, to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. One youth pastor tried to ask the young people to describe the worship service as a play. And as you might expect, one of the answers was, well, the actor is the pastor. He's up there acting, and the worship leaders and everybody else, they're the actors. After all, this is the stage, right? And God, He must be the director, right? He's sort of, you know, getting it all together up there. And of course, the audience is the congregation, right? Well, not quite. It seems from Scripture that I'm actually the director. That's why I'm waving my arm so much. See, I'm the director here. I'm actually inviting you. You. I'm saying that with drama because you got to wake up the person next to you. You are the performers. And do you know who the audience is? God. God is the audience. God is the one who's seeking the worship. God is the one who watches you sleep through this sermon or whatever else you're doing. God is the audience. God is watching us and wanting from us our hearts in reverence to Him. And we can only do that by the Spirit, verse 24, because God is Spirit. God is omnipresent. We worship him everywhere. You don't need to come here and worship. He goes global. God is everywhere. And the word, interestingly, can refer either to the Holy Spirit or our spirit. And so we find in John, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, gives life. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians is that without the Holy Spirit, you'll never be able to repent of your sin. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't believe, you can't pray, you can't praise, you can't proclaim. We need him completely. But his Spirit needs to bring to life our spirit. We need our spirit enlivened so that we might indeed worship. David prayed for that. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. Hananiah, the seer, said to Asa, king of Judah, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout all of Jungwonsun to strengthen those hearts that are fully committed to him." And so our spirit must be enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of God so that we would indeed worship him, so that we would indeed praise his name. C.S. Lewis said, "As long as you notice and have to count the steps, you're not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you need not consciously think about eyes or light or print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one where we're almost unaware of our attention would have been on God." And so we're called to know and worship him from the depths of our own spirit in the comfortable relationship that we have with Christ. And indeed, it's through the Son. Biblical worship is Trinitarian. We worship the Father by the power of the Spirit through his Son in our Lord Jesus. So his Son is the truth, isn't he? She's there conversing with him. She's looking for the truth. He could say in verse 21, "I am he, the one who is the truth of God that has come for the nations and for her." Jesus is the fullness of God made flesh. Grace and truth, says John 1, came through Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." If she could have seen just then what Jesus saw, another noonday sun, when the sun would mourn in blackness and the same stranger cry out from a Roman cross, "I thirst." She would have seen him in the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, the smitten Christ from whom the living waters flow. And so that truth is inspired. "I need a prophet," verse 19. She found him. The Bible says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus prays, "Sanctify them, make them holy by your word. Your word is truth." And so the Bible is the textbook for worship. The Bible is the standard for worship. If you want to look into the book, you will find him who is our Savior, who is the truth. And I think it's also exclusive when he says, "I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me." The Blaira phrase on verse 22 is, "Salvation is through this Jew." Jesus is the one. He is come that Samaritans and Jews and all peoples might find life in him. And I really think this is the issue for 21st century Christians, isn't it? We live in a world where anything goes. We live in a world where you can believe whatever you want to believe. It's all right. It's all good. Don't you dare say it's not. And we should admire people with all the diverse devotion that they have. I mean, it's amazing to think of people fasting and praying and all kinds of rituals that are honestly far beyond the devotion that I show as a Christian. And so we give them points for that. But we need to make clear, Jesus is the truth. As devout and holy and pious and sincere and all other people who follow human invention try to make it, they've missed the vital element of knowing who is God. And so all of their worship will fall short of the standard because they've not found Him who alone is our standard. And so as we worship Him, we don't close our Bibles and close our mind and say, yeah, whatever He said must have been good. Sure took a long time. We need to really know, is this God's Word? Is this the truth? You know, we sing songs sometimes. An old song that I used to hear, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love Him more and more. I wish that were true for me. Some days suck. Some days are just awful. Some days with Jesus are worse than they've ever been. And we're singing all this gospel gush and thinking, you know, this must be how great everything is. I've been in campfires, very, you know, feeling-oriented campfires, and we're singing kumbaya, kumbaya. And, you know, we go, and people are crying kumbaya. And I ask them at the end, I says, what's this mean, kumbaya? I don't know, but wow, it felt good. It really felt good. You know, it isn't just about this feeling. It's about knowing who you're talking to. It's about knowing the living God. And some people measure church. They say, well, you know, wow, church was great today because I left feeling really good. Is that the measure? I wonder if sometimes we ought to leave here feeling ripped apart by the gospel and how far we've fallen from it. I wonder if sometimes we should leave here feeling exhausted, like Jacob, who wrestled all night with that angel and said, I won't let you go unless you bless me. I wonder if we're just playing the show of the Christian faith and not really knowing that this is God and we're called to know Him and love Him and serve Him. Well, whether we're men or women, Jew or Samaritan, we're invited to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the sheer flexibility of Jesus leaps off the pages as He deals with the wide array of different people and their varied needs. Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, or hopelessness, or guilt, or despair, or need. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He will deal with sin. And so as we close, really this Nicodemus who we saw in chapter 3 or this woman are really quite different, but fundamentally it seems they're quite alike. Both of them thought they were all right spiritually. He by his intellect and his achievement, she by this Samaritan superstition and tradition. And many people in the world today, if you go out of here to talk about God, they'll say, who needs that? Even the Chinese say human wisdom can triumph over God. So who really needs God to tell us anything? But both of them seem to have misunderstood the spiritual truth by crude literalism. Nicodemus, how can you get back into your mother's womb and be born again? The woman, how can you get water out of here? You don't have anything to get it with. Not realizing that the world isn't just a closed materialistic system, but God in Christ has entered into this world and busted it open by the power of the gospel. Both of them were spiritually empty, but denied their need. But yet, Nicodemus dared to come, even at night, didn't he, to meet this teacher from God. And this woman, you can sort of see by her lingering conversation, is just wondering if there might be something this man can give to her. Sinclair Lewis, in a play, had two characters, a poor woman who ran off with a rich businessman. And she said, "On the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we're fundamentally the same. We're both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is." So the gospel this morning is showing that nobody will be kept from Jesus Christ by their gender, by their intellect, by their education, by their race, by their nationality, or by their wealth. It's not a man's job or a woman's job. It's the great accomplishment of Jesus Christ, who in this text is declared, this man really is the Savior of the world. Amen. Lord, we worship you this morning, and we don't do it as well as we should. We are double-minded sometimes in our worship, or distracted, at least I know I am, too many times. But Lord, as we stand in your presence, we realize that you are the living God, and we can't imagine why you would seek us as your worshipers, but we hear from Scripture that's just what you're doing. And we accept this invitation with joy and with humility and with gratitude. And we say, Lord, here we are to worship you, not just here for this hour of worship, but in our whole lives to be a living sacrifice of worship acceptable to you. Help us, Father. We're thankful that you've indeed given us that living water, that indeed our souls are filled even to overflowing with the joy of our salvation. And we pray that we'll have grace and open doors and a creativity and ability to share with many, many around us who are desperately thirsty for the life and water that Jesus gives. Perhaps even some are here, Lord, who are still sort of in a fog as to what this is all about. Lord, lift the fog. Open their eyes. Give to them the life and joy and abundance that you have for them. We pray in your name. Amen.